Hey everyone, welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune of Coram Deo Church. And every Wednesday we sit down and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today we are with our friend again, James K.A. Smith, talking about his book, Awaiting the King.
About 30 seconds has elapsed in our lives since the last conversation, but for you listeners, it's been a week or two since you listened to part one of our conversation. And we're talking about, Jamie, your book, Awaiting the King, which is about public theology and sort of the church's involvement in the world, and the world particularly meaning sort of society and the life of sort of the city, the polis, the nation that we live in. I actually want to spend a whole podcast thinking with you about the question you raise at the end of this book, which I think is you say it's the question for the Cultural Literacy Project, which is the Godfather problem, as you call it.
Yeah.
Which I thought was a great name for it, and it's a question that sort of has plagued me as I've read your work and sort of tried to interact with it. And I think I really appreciate the way that you sort of spend a whole chapter saying, all right, here's the problem, let's think about it, let's tease it out, let's feel its objection fully, and then let me try to answer it. And so I thought you did a good
inadequately.
Job.
Inadequately.
I was going to say, I thought you did a decent job, but I want to make you better.
Yeah, good.
So the Godfather problem, for those of you, I mean, is it 1977 or earlier than that?
Oh, it could be. It might be earlier, actually.
Francis Ford Coppola's movie, The Godfather, which was actually, you know, before my time, but I watched it. I remember watching it and getting drawn into its narrative. In that movie, you point out, you know, one of the key characters is Michael Corleone, who's the son of this, you know, who's the actor that plays?
Yeah, Marlon Brando.
Yeah. So the Godfather's son, Michael, who's taking over the family business, quote unquote.
Played by Al Pacino.
Yeah. And Pacino's character, the movie juxtaposes these scenes of him in these worship rituals, baptizing his child, with these mob killings that he's sort of carrying out. And you say,
That's a haunting scene. It's so haunting.
Yeah. Well, and you're saying that's a great picture of the challenge to the critique to your argument here, which is to say, if Christian worship is supposed to be formative, if it shapes our loves and our longings and the way we are in the world and the way we intend our actions in the world, how come someone like Michael Corleone can participate in Christian worship and then do these other things? And isn't this something we've all experienced, where we know people who immerse themselves in the life of the church and they're participating in Christian worship in some way, and yet their lives do not demonstrate a soul and heart that's been shaped by that? Yeah. And so that seems to set up, it seems to argue against your hypothesis that Christian worship is formative and does shape our loves and our longings. And I think that's the... That is the right question, right? So can you sort of narrate for us, how do you sort of process your way through that question?
And I have thought about it more. It's kind of fun that we're talking about it, you know, a year after or something, because now I've also been able to sort of get feedback from the book. So there's been a couple panel discussions of the books in more academic context, and people zoomed in on this. So let me start by saying a little bit about what I suggest in there. And then we can maybe talk about the follow-up. But so I want to take this seriously. It's a question I got from the very first volume, and I totally get it, right? Like, I just want to name it and identify. I don't think I was ever suggesting any kind of like liturgical magic or silver bullet that all of a sudden, if you just get all your liturgies right, everybody, it stamps out these cookie-cutter Christians who do everything. On the other hand, this is part of a broader conversation. You know, I blame Stanley Hauerwas because he's the one who got us all talking this way, and Alistair MacIntyre and all those. So I think part of being honest about it is recognizing, that happens. And so how do we make sense of it? Is it reason to give up on the argument?
Right.
And I don't think it's reason to give up on the argument, because actually... the argument is that our sort of loves, longings, and therefore our being and doing is shaped by the practices that we give ourselves over to, and we act accordingly. And I don't know how else to explain our disordered loves. Do you mean like how do people become so disordered in their love? That also isn't because somebody says, you know, hey, I've got an argument for why you should become a consumerist or a nationalist or something. It's like, no. You kind of practice your way into. So our temptations, our sins are also the fruit of our practiced formation. And I still want to take that seriously. So what is going on in a Michael Corleone? Well, couple things. One is we don't know from the movie itself actually how seriously his commitment to these rhythms of the body of Christ are. Or does he show up? Is he sort of Easter Sunday baptism kind of person? And you get a little bit of that impression. I also think, and I try to get at this in the book, sometimes we confuse or collapse Christian practices into the practices of our ethnic identities. Now, I think that's probably less true in, say, in Omaha, Nebraska, but in Grand Rapids, Michigan, or the Bronx, or South Philly, it is true. So now I'm doing this because I'm Italian, or I'm Irish, or I'm Dutch. You know what I mean? And now what I'm doing when I'm doing these things is actually not the same thing.
Yes.
So that in that case, then it's almost like you can, if you enter these practices from the wrong angle, there's some sense in which it undercuts their formative capacity. I think that's one dynamic of it. The other piece of it, I guess, is sometimes we let so many other liturgies trump our Christian formation, right? And that would especially be true of sort of Sunday only kinds of Christians. So there's maybe a bit of a almost like quantity a game that's being played there. And it's not surprised that when 5 days of the week I give myself over to the liturgies of vanity at the gym, but I show up for an hour and a half to the body of Christ, it's maybe not so surprising that I'm being formed as an egoist rather than a lover of neighbor. You know what I mean?
Right.
All of these feel like very, very inadequate answers in a sense.
No,
right?
But I think that one you just mentioned, if I were to push back on your thesis, it's just you seem to want to put a lot of weight on the liturgy as the church gathered, right?
Yeah, the gathering of the church. Yeah.
And something in me, I don't know if that's intentional or unintentional, but something in me wants to say, but unless that gathered liturgy is also shaping my sort of Monday through Saturday existence, however that looks, whether that's, you know, the faithful reading of scripture each day or prayer or confession or gathering with a small group, I just think there's, to me, it feels like the liturgy that really is most shaping is the Sunday gathered worship of the church combined with these other spiritual disciplines, which I don't hear you talk about as much. And so that's why
you
sort of put all the freight on Sunday.
If you go back to volume one in chapter five, the last section of the chapter is about practices beyond Sunday and why it needs. So I agree. And it is funny. It's almost like I spend so much time on the gathered practices because I think evangelicalism
has become
has had a more privatized sense of these little disciplines I do by myself through the week.
Right.
And we lost the communal piece of it. So I'm trying to, and it's also because I'm a sacramentalist.
Right.
Do you know what I mean? Like, I think there's more than just our gathering going on. We are gathering around word and table, both of which are means of grace.
Yes.
Right.
Well, and I think Mike would say, as our director of worship and liturgy, that evangelicalism has historically not had any liturgy at all. Like the evangelicalism we grew up in,
right.
I know your tradition has, but we grew up in a tradition that was non-self-consciously liturgical.
Right.
It had a liturgy without calling it that.
Yes.
Yep.
But it wasn't a pattern that rehearsed the story of the
gospel.
The
liturgy was three fast songs, two slow songs, announcements, and then a sermon that was 50 minutes.
Communion once a month.
Right. Yes. Communion. Well, if you were generous.
Yes. Yes.
Maybe once a quarter.
Yes. Yeah. Right. Exactly.
So I do see you trying to recover like a healthy, historic vision.
But you're right. That has to then spill over into the rhythms of a life through the week.
Right.
And this is where, I mean, I get that those who are sort of appealing to like a kind of monastic rhythm just as part of Christianity. I mean, that's something Shane Claiborne and New Monastics were talking about too. I think what they mean is there's no way you pull this off just in this gathered group on a Sunday morning. It has to then, that has to be the sort of engine room of an entire way of life. And that's, this is where I do think evangelicalism is primed to do this better, because like the small group is our most indigenous liturgy.
Yes,
do you know what I mean? Eating and the small group.
That is true.
And I think as much as we could build on that energy and couple it with this other piece and have more intentionality about the practice, not so it's just therapeutic sharing, right? But that you are, again, giving yourself over to disciplines and practices where God is forming you. And then we start to appreciate how that's going to push back on the rhythms of the youth sport industrial complex. Now we'll start to feel the ouch, tension yeah. between those two,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, big time.
Yeah, yeah. yeah. Now, so let me, can I say a little bit about how others have sort of,
yeah.
At the American Academy of Religion, there's a great panel discussion of this, and they homed in on this point, and they point out that I don't adequately appreciate the way the church's practices themselves can be disordered. So what I tend to do, and it's true, I tend to show how the world corrupts Christian practices.
Right.
And of course, the most jarring examples are like baptismal litanies for slaves, right?
Right.
Where it's just like just this horrendous, Willie James Jennings talking about. So the way I set it up, it's almost like, well, if we could just keep our Christian practices pure and avoid the incursion of these worldly influences, we'd be good. But I'm reviewing actually this weekend while I'm here. I'm reading a new book by Lauren Winter called "The Dangers of Christian Practice."
Ooh,
and it is so it is like the book that you have to read if chapter 6 feels inadequate, which it is, because it's very much a response to Howard Wasserman. And she says as much. And what she talks about is she has this phrase she calls characteristic damage. And what she means is some practices come with their own sort of possibilities of deformation built into them. They don't have to go that way, but there is a kind of deformation that can be almost like inherent to the practice itself. And so, for example, helicopter mothering, for example, let's say that that's a disordered form of mothering, but you can see how it grows out of actually being a mother,
right?
Right, like out of what it's supposed to be. And so she's analyzing, and I haven't finished it yet, but she's analyzing and saying, look, what we just need to be honest about is there are aspects of Christian practices themselves that can carry within them this sort of characteristic damage, where we need to get over the illusion that the practices of the church are somehow exempt from the fall. They're not, right? The principalities and powers are co-opting everything.
Yeah.
This is what total depravity is, right? Total depravity is less about depth and more about breadth, scope. I'm still processing it. I get it. I think the intentionality that we're called to in these practices is still something that's absolutely crucial. And I think the recovery of an ecclesiology and a liturgical intentionality is for the good of the church's formation and witness. But I do think it's probably a healthy realism to then start naming why that's not a magic bullet, you know?
Yeah. So talk more about, you make the case in this Godfather Problem chapter that we might say Michael Corleone hasn't been immersed in the practices in the way that one would hope.
Yeah.
He's Christmas and Easter, whatever. What does that immersion in Christian worship look like in your mind?
Mm-hmm.
I assume it means I'm in church every Sunday, but it seems like there's more to it than that.
It is. And, you know, I haven't, to be honest, I haven't thought enough about this. And if I started thinking about it, I bet I would go to sort of my Pentecostal experience. Because it does strike me, you know, I hang out with the Frozen Chosen in Grand Rapids. And it does strike me that actually there has to be the cultivation of a certain posture even in how you participate. And I think maybe one way to name that would be the immersion piece would look like a vulnerability to the incursion of God's grace. Do you know what I mean? So now, I will to my dying day, I think, say there is a virtue to going through the motions.
Sure.
Do you know what I mean? And I know that's slightly scandalous, but I'm just thinking, look, if you're raising teenagers, don't underestimate how much the Spirit is doing by their simply being present for the practices, right? So I don't want to relinquish that conviction. On the other hand, I do think genuine formation is going to happen to the extent that we make ourselves available and vulnerable to what the Spirit is channeling through them, you know? And that's, again, I actually think this is something that evangelicals are better at cultivating than some of our sort of mainline sisters and brothers. So that there should be, I do think if you could wed some of the indigenous piety and spirituality of evangelicalism to this liturgical intentionality, I actually think you could have a very, very powerful mix for discipleship. It's just that those two things don't often come together. It seems to be one or the other. And that's because the evangelical piety piece so prizes sincerity and expression.
Right.
Whereas this liturgical piece is about formation and submission. Yep. If you could put the two together, I think we might see renewal.
Talk some about how you see the doctrine of regeneration playing into your case. Because I think another weakness of the way you articulate the case is it can feel like you're saying just immerse in the just being there will be formative. And I think there's truth to that.
Yeah.
However, it seems to de-emphasize this sort of personal experience of the Holy Spirit's work in my soul and that sense of like really being born again and alive to the things of God.
Sure. The one difference between us is I'm not coming from a conversionist tradition.
Okay.
Even though I experienced conversion myself, I wasn't raised in the church, but we have a sort of...
But you believe John 3, that you must be born again.
Yeah, absolutely. And so it's a great, great question. And the sort of systematic theology answer is regeneration is actually the condition of possibility for the kind of formation that we're talking about, right? So I don't think there is actual Spirit-empowered sanctification until the Spirit is dwelling in you, and that happens with regeneration. It's just that then I also think that the liturgies of the body of Christ are both a sanctifying ordinance and can be a converting ordinance.
Yes.
So in other words, if you want to put yourself in the way of the possibility of regeneration, showing up to church ain't a bad way of doing it, you know? So it's partly, I can't remember, you guys baptize infants?
No.
Okay. All right. So this is fun. I mean, this is where you can start to feel now the discipleship implications of different theologies of baptism. In my tradition, and with the Catholic Christian tradition over the millennia,
just parenthetically speaking,
I hope this isn't messing up your congregation. But so, this, as an outsider, let me just explain why we don't, as Reformed Christians who baptize infants, it's not that we think that saves them,
right?
But it's this sort of covenant mark and seal, which now enfolds them into a community. And so that I think one of the best things I can do for my children to bring them to the point of regeneration is as a family to commit to keeping them by the means of grace, right? And in the means of, near the means of grace.
Yes.
And it has to be, that's why it's not just naturalism, right? This isn't just, we've got Christian practices to counter these other worldly practices. No. At the end of the day, the only reason we're talking about these Christian practices is because they are conduits of the Spirit's grace, right? They're supernatural.
Yeah. All right. So I think we've talked through the Godfather problem in a way that I think gives a little fullness to what you're saying, or to how you're answering the problem. And just to recap, what I hear you saying and what I hear you expressing in the book is, one, there are these other deformative rituals that are happening alongside us.
Concurrently,
right?
Yes.
And so there's that. Two, there's a question of, is there really immersion in the practices or just flitting around the practices, right, or showing up every once in a while? Three is the role of the Holy Spirit in this sense of these are only formative to the extent that the Spirit is indwelling and at work. Is there anything else that fits into the case?
Well, and there's
there?
Also, I mean, this is, there's also, look, anyone's life is a video and you can't assess
a snapshot.
Snapshot.
Yeah.
Right. So in the sense that, I mean, this might be crazy, but maybe Michael Corleone could be worse, you know? Like,
yeah, you do make that point at the end of the chapter. And he's a fictional character, so it's
But you can imagine how, I just think about a little bit of my own not because it's exemplary, but I just think about like my capacity as a father to forgive and actually to say I'm sorry, I think have been deepened simply by the practice of confession. Mm-hmm. Now, do I still need to be better on that? Absolutely. But if you knew me 15 years ago, you would think I'm a saint, right? So there's a certain kind of relative index there. And it is true, you know, I'm the Christian life is such an ongoing dynamic reality that I think we need to sort of just pause sometimes in our immediate assessment of where people are at kind of thing. Mm. By the way, we also shouldn't undercut. Look, this is why we need good didactic instruction.
Yeah.
Instruction is not irrelevant here, right? Like the didactic instruction is helping people to see the tensions and hypocrisies between what they're doing in two different spaces of their lives, right? So I've never wanted to be anti-intellectual or anti-didactic. I'm just trying to situate, right, the instructional, the didactic, the informative. And this is where I think totally liturgical catechesis, helping people understand why we do what we do when we worship, is often pastorally, that's going to look like inviting people to see why it is not consistent for them to be doing this on Sunday and this on Thursday. Mm-hmm. And what is hypocritical in our lives will change every 10 years. Do you know what I mean? Like it's, in some ways, the gift of the Christian community is that we are the community that owns up to our hypocrisies. Hmm. And I think the more that pastors and preachers and teachers can invite people to like pause, step back, and reflect on the tensions and hypocrisies in the way that they are living, well, yeah, that's absolutely part of sanctification too. Hmm.
Jamie, last question. You're a young man. You've got probably years of productivity as a scholar ahead of you, but having sort of done the Cultural Liturgies project, so sort of executing that in the way that you sort of envisioned 10 years ago, what are you most encouraged by that? What conversation do you feel like, I've tried to push that forward and here's what's most encouraging about what's happened with that in sort of completing that piece of sort of your scholarship?
That's a great question. I'm really grateful for it. Now, obviously, my experiences are kind of select because I get to see parts of the world where people invite me.
Yes.
So, you know? But I guess part of the thing that encourages me is I find myself being invited into corners of North American evangelicalism that I never would have been to before because they've sort of like, they're sympathetic to the Cultural Liturgies project. And to me, that's, in fact, can I give you a really concrete example of this? And you can decide if this is appropriate to keep or not. I went to, I was converted through the Plymouth Brethren. I think we talked about this last time I was here. Mm-hmm. Hardcore dispensationalism. I am persona non grata at my Bible college alma mater. Have letters from them about me being a student of Judas Iscariot. Although I did just receive an apology from one of my professors.
Wow.
So I want to acknowledge that and I appreciate it. And yet in like 2 months, I'm going to Dallas Seminary to talk about Imagining the Kingdom, the second volume in the Cultural Liturgy Project. Dallas Seminary has to be a radically different place than it was when it trained my professors, you know, 25 years ago, that they are open and receptive. So I guess I'm encouraged that I guess I see lots of encouraging signs of evangelicals being primed to appreciate the Catholicity of Christianity would be one way of putting it. New intentionality about liturgical formation. And I think it's made old barriers and boundaries unhelpful and less predictable. Do you know what I mean? So it's not just Anglicans and Presbyterians who are talking this way. It's Baptists and non-denoms. And I just find that very encouraging.
Yeah.
I do have a question. We're preaching through the Apostles' Creed, and this Sunday we're preaching on He Descended to the Dead.
Mm.
Rose again in 3 days. We were having a conversation about what that means. When Jesus descended to the dead, we're looking at all the scriptures and how he changed the cosmos. He changed where the dead go because I'll see you in paradise. And we were just batting that back and forth, and I was distraught with how hell was talked about growing up in the evangelical context that I grew up in, and save yourself from hell, like believe in Jesus and save yourself from hell. And what I was like, what about being saved to paradise? Like, and having having a mind that went beyond just where do I go when I die, but where am I going to, where will I exist, and how does that kingdom then come here? And you talked about last night at the Faith and Work event how the gospel infuses our imaginations, and then we take that imagination out into our work. Can you just elaborate on the need for imagination in Christian worship and like how do we foster that without freaking ourselves out?
No, it's a great question. And so I think to say that we are kind of, you know, these desiring creatures animated by our loves, I do think a sort of synonymous way of saying that is that we are storied creatures, right? Mm-hmm. Like we live into a story, a narrative. And what captures us, what moves us and motivates us is some sort of picture that somebody has painted of a world that we want to go to. Mm-hmm. And that's so operative on the register of the imagination more than it is on the intellect, right? Mm-hmm. It's why I think artists are at the heart of this mission and call, right? Mm-hmm. Is to sort of paint that picture for us. I think good preaching does that. I think worship does that. And the imagination piece, insofar as especially evangelicals kind of got sucked into the didacticism of modernity, we've been terrible at imagination. Mm-hmm. And in the sense that we just, we're very derivative. We just sort of copy and drop Jesus lyrics in or whatever it might be. Whereas I think, on the other hand, other parts of the Christian tradition, which have been much more incarnational and sacramental, have always been sort of so alluring because they kind of paint pictures of what we hope for, right? Mm-hmm. Is this what you're asking? Yeah. And do you mean in worship itself? How do we do that? Well, or?
Yeah, I mean, the way you talked about it was the gospel and our liturgies in worship should be doing something to our imagination, should be calling us to something that we don't understand yet. We want it, and we can kind of see it, and we have to be imaginative to see it. And so I think that can freak Christians out sometimes because
say a bit more about that. What's the freak out?
Like there's no systematic theology about it. When we were talking about how Jesus went down to the dead and you know, potentially now if you have faith in Christ, you are present with the Lord. You don't go down to Sheol anymore.
Yes.
Like there's nothing like we can sink our teeth in other than like just kind of wondering and imagining that. Yes. And that I think because it's not tangible, because it's not concrete, it kind of freaks us out.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's more concrete to say when you die, you either go to heaven or you go to hell.
Right.
Like it's really our understanding of that simplified can really lead us down the wrong path.
And yet Scripture gives us these really suggestive metaphors and pictures, right? And what does it look like to kind of live into them and tease them out? I suppose the other worry too is, I mean, there are ways that imagination deserves a bad rap if it's just licensed to like, what is that song, you know, If I Can Only Imagine? And isn't there a movie now or something?
Yep.
And it's like, what is going... It's just like no biblical checks or balances on...
Yeah.
That's different. That's just fantasy.
Sure. Yeah.
Whereas what we're talking about is a biblically infused imagining, which is not my projecting so much as it's my absorbing these biblical pictures of what my hope is.
Yeah.
And so then worship should be, I think good creativity in worship is really about how can we help people absorb those biblical clues and signs and signals, right? And I think there's a lot of room for us to probably be a lot more creative about visual arts in doing that. But it is why song has always just been so central to Christian worship. But that said, we also shouldn't, let's not just narrow this to sort of thinking about a worship service. It is a reason why, you know, Pope Benedict, right before he was Pope, said, the church's most powerful witness are her saints and her artists. Now, why are the saints? Because they're exemplars. They also sort of embody something that makes me say, I want to live like that person. And our artists tap into us at this register of the imagination. I just think I would love to see Christians unleashed to do actually really creative art making, not just Jesusified copying of existing art making. And I think that will be a powerful part of our witness too, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's
an example that's coming to mind is C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce.
Yeah.
Where he pictures this bus ride, right? And one of the things he points out is that this heavenly country, as he describes it, the grass is so dense, so thick that it pricks the feet of the people who are there and they don't like it. And so they want to get back on the bus and go back to hell. And it's just this imaginative way of describing like heaven is so real and so tangible that if you're not ready, if you don't want to live into that, you might not want to be, you know, and for that, when I read that, it sort of like was provocative to me of like, oh, I haven't ever thought about the kingdom, the coming kingdom as something that's more real and more weighty and more, you know, just C.S. Lewis has a fantastic way of sort of like hooking your imagination.
Because he's good at metaphor.
Yeah, exactly.
Right?
Yeah.
He's good at metaphor. That's metaphor works. It's not just a didactic channel. It's working. It's hitting you at that level. There's a great little book. A friend of mine, Peter Yonker, who's a pastor at LaGrave CRC in Grand Rapids, has a little book, and I think it's called Preaching with Images. And he's saying, look, this is also an aspiration for preachers.
Yeah.
What does it look like? And I'm sure you've thought about this a lot, but
no,
what does
didactic.
It look like to
I'm
sort
very
of...
didactic. I'm working on being imaginative.
Yeah, I mean, that's what happens. So those of us who are very comfortable in the abstract and have no problem sort of thinking through things with just very abstract concepts... we don't know how hard it is for somebody if they can't like hang their hat on a image that they take with them. And Yonker's book is just this really quite a helpful concrete how-to about how to sort of cultivate that metaphorical power. And I think that's at the heart of the incarnation.
Thanks for being on this podcast.
My pleasure.
And for coming to Omaha.
Yeah, it's great to be back in Omaha. Thanks so much. Love it. We'll have to do it again sometime soon.
Let's do it again next year.
Yeah,
we'll talk about the book that you wrote two books ago.
Yeah.
And yeah, we'll always stay one book behind where you are.
That's great. I love the sort of the conversations that you're fostering here, and the Faith and Work event that we did, I think is a good sign of what's happening in Omaha. So it's great to be back.
Cool.
Thank you.
Thanks, Bob. Thanks, Jamie. The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We always love to hear from the listeners. So if you have thoughts or questions or future podcast topics, send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com, and we'll see you again next Wednesday for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.